The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we'll look at verses 10 through 14. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. As I continue preaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. And this morning I want to speak on the subject of finding joy and finding joy through contentment. Next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude our series in Philippians as we talk about Christian giving and generosity from Philippians 4:15 through 23. And then throughout the remainder of the month of December, we'll focus on the gift of Christ. But this morning, Philippians 4:10 through 14, here we see the Apostle Paul describing how he personally experienced joy and contentment through the person of Christ. His words were a transition into a conversation on Christian giving and stewardship. We'll see why in just a moment. Paul talked about contentment before talking about giving. But for now, look at verse 10 in your Bible. There Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because you once again renewed your care for me. This word care here referred to the financial support by the Philippians of Paul's missions ministry in Jerusalem. He said, you were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. The Apostle Paul was overjoyed because the church owned up to its Christian obligation to give financially to gospel work, great commission work. Paul had mentioned the church's generosity earlier in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. Here, however, he gives what we could call a thank you or a thank you note for the church's gift and generosity. And he described their giving by saying, look in verse 10, you renewed your care for me. Everybody say that word, renewed. This word was used in the ancient world of plants that went dormant during the winter time but came back to life in the spring. This morning, I was looking out over my backyard and I've cleared some land behind our house. And last year, I planted different varieties of grass trying to get a lawn to come in. And this morning, I could look back over the backyard and I saw all types of grass, but I could see really distinctly kind of an island in the midst of my backyard where I'd planted some Bermuda grass. And you know that Bermuda grass this time of the year has gone brown. It's dormant. But come spring, it will come back to life, if you will, in a sense. The grass will turn green once again. Paul used that as a metaphor for giving and generosity in the Christian life. Christian giving is never a one and done thing. The Philippians gave on more than one occasion because they knew the great principle of generosity from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. This is a principle or an axiom of wisdom for all generations. Honor the Lord with the first fruit of your income. They were constant, they were continual in their financial support of gospel ministry, even though, according to Paul in verse 10, they lacked opportunity to show it. Everybody say that word, opportunity. It was a Greek word, that compound word, that literally meant without time. Without time. Paul used this word figuratively to portray the Philippians as being poor, destitute to a degree. They were, in a sense, unable to give because they weren't really wealthy. You've heard it said before, there's only so many hours in a day, only so much money in a month. The Philippians felt the pressure of hard financial times. From 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2, we know that this was a relatively poor congregation, but despite their destitute condition, they flourished in the area of missions giving. They knew the principle that Jesus outlined in Mark 12, 41 through 44 when speaking of the poor widow. Christian giving isn't about how much you give, it's about you giving a portion of what God has given to you. So the Philippians' testimony in the area of giving, we'll talk about it more next week. The Philippians' testimony debunks many modern excuses for negligence and Christian giving and charity. They knew that as God's people, made in God's image, they were to engage in this thing we could call grace giving, giving regularly of that the Lord had given them. On top of that, they knew that their circumstances weren't to be a restriction on grace giving. They were to give a portion out of what God had given them. And the Philippians stand as a rebuke for modern Christians many times who are negligent in this area. Too many modern believers allow misplaced priorities, negligent budgeting, their own desire for material things, and an overflow of hobbies to keep them from being responsible in the area of Christian giving. The Philippians' testimony shows that Christian giving towards missions and ministry should, one, be a regular habit, but two, be something that persists even in the midst of life's hardship. Now, Paul introduced the subject of Christian giving in verse 10, but then he shifts gears, if you will, to talk about contentment. Why? Well, Paul's going to talk more about giving, we'll see next week in verses 15 through following, but he started the conversation on giving, and then he stops, and he talks about contentment. Why? Because Paul felt this pressure all preachers feel when it comes to talking about generosity. Paul didn't want the people to think that he was just talking about money for the sake of money. At different times in his ministry, if we read and study the New Testament, we know that Paul was accused of doing ministry for the sake of money. Read 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 9. So Paul knew the pressure here. He knew that it was awkward to talk about money in the church. So he introduces the subject, and he'll come back to it again later. But he gives kind of a break here in the conversation. He kind of takes a side trail to talk about Christian contentment. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. So notice this phrase, I don't say this out of need. When he says this, what is he referring to? Well, he's talking about his words about their financial gift. And it's almost like Paul saying, don't take me wrong. Hear my heart. Don't take my discussion about money the wrong way. I have a saying that I like to use when I preach, and I borrowed it from an older preacher. I'll often tell y'all, don't hear what I'm not saying. Have you heard me say that before? Bless my heart, recently a mother of a young child in our church came to me and said, I was talking to my son about an issue, and we were having a little bit of a back and forth, and he said, hold on a second, Mom. Don't hear what I'm not saying. So he's learned something from my preaching. Paul here, in a sense, is saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not just trying to talk about money for the sake of money. And then Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Notice this word, content. You can circle it in your Bible. The Greek word translated content here was one that was used in the Hellenistic Greek-speaking world It literally meant sufficient of self. We could render it sufficient of himself, sufficient of herself. In a good sense, it depicted a healthy type of self-sufficiency. Now, I know what you may be thinking, Patrick, isn't self bad? We're not to be self-reliant as Christians. Well, stay with me. The Greeks saw this contentment as being a sufficiency that came from self. It portrayed one who was adequately supplied with all he or she needed for life and thus was content in life. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, called this nature's wealth. It's not something you can buy with gold and coinage. Contentment is something that you can find from another source, and it gives you a type of wealth in life, this ability to be satisfied and joyful no matter what your circumstances. So the Greek-speaking world placed a high value on this virtue, and they saw it as something that came from self and wisdom, human wisdom. But Paul, we see here, tells us that he found this contentment in Christ. For him, satisfaction in life did not come from himself. It came from his Savior. For Paul, ultimate contentment wasn't from the human flesh. It was from faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for Paul and for the church. Paul possessed contentment through Christ. Now, Paul here says in verse 10 that he learned to be content. Or he'll say this later in verse 11, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. The language that Paul uses here is of personal experience. Paul's not just saying the right stuff you're supposed to say if you're an apostle. He's saying in the real school of life, I have learned this contentment. Some have pointed out that the apostle was likely, as one has said, reared in the lap of luxury. It's true that he was of an elite Hebrew tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, he had pointed out earlier in Philippians 3:5. Maybe he had previously had an affluent lifestyle, but because of Christ, he had faced hardship, persecution. He had gone without food. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been ridiculed, reviled. He had been abandoned by ministry counterparts. But through it all, Paul learned that no matter what was going on in the physical and material world, he could have spiritual and emotional contentment, satisfaction because of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, learning such contentment was a highlight and a hallmark of the Christian experience. This is what disciples and Christians have to do. As a part of their spiritual journey and their spiritual growth, they've got to learn to be content in Christ. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, in a chapter that talks a lot about money and material things, there Paul would say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This should be an aim of our lives. If godliness and contentment are both great gain, this should be an aim of our Christian walk, to learn this virtue called contentment. I'd propose to you this morning, if we don't learn Christian contentment, our lives won't shine with the joy that Christ can give. A lack of contentment in our lives as God's children will rob God of praise and worship he can get from content lives. And a lack of godly contentment in our church and in our lives will keep us from being the bright and radiant witnesses we can be to a lost world that is in so much need of truth, light, help, and hope. Man, America's like an island of plenty in a world of need, yet you could say that we're a discontent people in many ways. There's a book on my shelf that I plan to read called The Progress Paradox. And I bought it because I know that the book's about how America, the more we seem to progress, the more miserable we seem. And so there's a need for us to learn this Christian contentment I've recommended to you this month on our resource table down this hallway out in the Fellowship Hall foyer. This book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on spiritual depression. And he indicates that there are indeed different forms of depression, but there is this unique form of depression he calls spiritual depression that comes from us not really comprehending the truth of the gospel, and as a result, our souls settle into kind of a morose state. And he argues that it's so important for believers to commit themselves to learning joy and contentment in Christ, because this is a large factor in our evangelistic work as Christians. The Christmas season, we sing about joy to the world. Our lives should radiate with joy and contentment from Christ. Lloyd-Jones says, it behooves us, therefore, not only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ in whom we believe, to represent him and his cause, his message and his power in such a way that men and women, far from being antagonized by the church, will be drawn to and attracted as they observe us, whatever our circumstances or condition. I'm afraid sometimes the church is regarded, as Lloyd-Jones said, as antagonistic instead of joyful and content. This brings us to the question of how can we develop the type of contentment Paul learned? What's involved in our Christian lives with the spiritual pursuit of satisfaction in Christ? Let's note this morning three important realities associated with Christian contentment. Number one, contentment, we see this biblical principle. Contentment isn't dependent upon circumstances. Christian contentment, that isn't dependent upon circumstances. Look at what Paul said in verse 12. He said, I know both how to have a little and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret, that's a key word we'll come back to, of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need. Notice some of these descriptors of Paul's Christian journey. First, he said, I know how to both have a little and I know how to have a lot. Again, Paul isn't just saying the right thing here. Before he embraced Christ, he lived, as many would say, in the lap of luxury. He was a Roman citizen, and that brought special privileges, Acts 22, 25 through 27 tells us. And he was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He was of top shelf pedigree, if you will, within the Jewish nation. He had mentioned this in Philippians 3, verse 5. So he knew how to have a lot, but he also knew how to have a little. His Christian faith had taken him to prison, and even as he wrote this letter, one hand was chained to an imperial guard, another hand was chained to another imperial guard. He was likely deprived of normal, regular meals that he was used to. Yet Paul could say, in both circumstances, in the lap of luxury or in a jail cell in Rome, I have this abiding spiritual principle and power of Christian contentment. Paul knew that Christian contentment isn't dependent upon circumstances. He also spoke of himself as being well-fed, well-fed or hungry? This word well-fed should be one that we're familiar with after this past Thanksgiving. One has said that the word was used of fattened farm animals. Anybody feel like a fattened farmed animal this past week? We were at my sister's house and we ate, and our tradition is that the guys play football, and we played one game, and I thought, man, got that over with, and I took the L, and I didn't really care, just wanted to get back to the couch. And then some started saying, can we play another game? It's hard to play football when you're a well-fattened animal. Paul said he knew what it was like to live like a well-fattened animal, but as he was in a jail cell in Rome, perhaps he was experiencing hunger. Yet despite his intake of food, whatever his intake of food might have been, Paul knew what it was like when he had a lot of food or little food to still have Christ at the table bringing supernatural spiritual contentment. Well-fed or hungry, then the end of verse 12, he says, whether in abundance or need. The word need was used of a poor man who worked hard to eke out a living. This is hand-to-mouth type of living. I remember when I waited tables in Atlanta one day, right before our shift started, two of the older men who waited tables for a career were talking, and one said to the other, you know, Bill, I read a newspaper article this past week that said 90% of Americans, if they don't get their regular check, won't have enough money to pay the bills. And Bill said, well, I got to be honest with you. If I don't make $50 in this shift, I'm not going to be able to cover all my bills. He was saying it kind of in a joking way, but that's the type of life that Paul was talking about here. He was living hand to mouth. He knew what it was like to live in the lap of luxury, but he knew what it was like to live hand to mouth. And Paul said, in either circumstance, I know what it's like to have the principle and power of Christian contentment present. How did Paul have contentment in all of these circumstances? Look at what he said in verse 12. About in the middle of the verse, he said, I have learned the secret of being content. Everybody say that word, secret. The Greek word underlying English translations of the New Testament was used in regard to ancient cults. It was used of the secret initiation rites associated with the cults. Now, when we think of cults, we think of perhaps some strange, weird people in garb sacrificing animals and some secret ceremony and some secretive place, all underneath the auspices of some charismatic cult leader. We think of the word cult in a really negative way. In the first century world, this word was used to speak of the various religions or mystery religions of Rome. First century Roman world, most guilds or trades, lines of work, had a cult or a mystery religion associated with that work. So Kerry Roth works for Phoenix Air. If one went to work in the airline industry, of course we know first century Rome, there's no airline industry, right? Y'all will grant me that. But if one did happen to go work at Phoenix Air, there would likely be a guild, a mystery religion, a cult of some sort, maybe a couple different options associated with that line of work. And when you went to work, perhaps you didn't go to the HR department, first of all. Instead, you had to pick a mystery religion or a cult to join to go along with your trade, your guild. And all of these different cults or mystery religions had different secretive initiation rites. These practices still carry on to this day. We hear about it in the news, in fraternities, and then even in secret societies like the Masonic Lodge and others. This all took place in the first century world, and with the Roman mystery religions, there were secretive initiation rites. The Mithra cult that was associated with the Roman soldiers, you've seen movies like Gladiator and depictions of Roman soldiers. They had a cult called the Mithra cult, and there was an initiation, a secret initiative rite, not so secretive nowadays, in which a hole was dug into the ground, and the new Roman soldier who joined the Mithra cult was placed in that hole. An iron grate was placed over the hole in the ground, and then a bull was sacrificed on top of that grate, and the new member of the Mithra cult was baptized in bull's blood. In Revelation 2:17, Jesus, in speaking to the early church, would speak of two different initiation rites from the first century. One, the giving of new names. If one joined a cult, one would receive a special secret name that was only known to cult members. Then there was also the swapping or giving of secretive special stones. Maybe a nice illustrious stone was found, and perhaps there was carvings or etchings in it. If it was a not so illustrious or precious stone, maybe it was painted and symbols were painted on the outside. Maybe one's secretive cult name was written on or inscribed on that stone, and one carried it around. One could only show it to cult members, and it was used as a key or a rite of admission to special ceremonies. So when Paul says, "I learned the secret," he's taking this concept from the Roman world of false religion, and he's taking that concept and he's Christianizing it. He's sanctifying it. He's using that same term to describe something that could, that should, and can happen in our Christian experience. After we become Christians, there's a need through our Christian experience for us to learn the secret of Christian contentment. See, this is something for God's people alone. This is something for those who are in Christ. This is something the world doesn't know about. For those of us who are born again, we can have joy, peace, happiness, contentment, security, and satisfaction that doesn't come from the mundane and temporal things of this world. Oh, in Christ, there is joy and blessing forevermore. Contentment isn't dependent upon our circumstances. This is so important for us living in an American world of so much pragmatism. Our pragmatism in our society teaches us, do the right things, you'll get good outcomes. Give all the right inputs, you'll get the right outputs. How many of you know life doesn't always seem to work that way? In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. Yet, our American culture goes on. And we're many times deceived and deluded by our self-help, success-oriented culture that we can find contentment in this world. Do the right stuff, make the right choices, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The Bible teaches us that contentment ultimately comes from another source, and that source is Christ. And that source is more sure than all of the sources of contentment in this world. The contentment Christ gives isn't contingent on human circumstances. Even when your body is failing you, you can have contentment because the Spirit of Christ within you. Even when your family seems broken and messed up, you can still have contentment in Christ. Even when your career seem so sour and sorry, you can still have contentment in Christ. Even when this world seems out of control, like it's lost its mind. You, believer, you can have joy and contentment in Christ. Have you been initiated in this secret rite? Through your discipleship journey, walking with Jesus, have you learned this secret? Oh, commit yourself to this and know commitment isn't dependent on circumstances. Number two this morning, I want you to see that true contentment comes through Christ. We see this in verse 13, a really famous verse. Notice the context of this verse, however. The context is a discussion of Christian contentment. Paul said, I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. King James, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. What's Paul's meaning here? In a July 27, 2009 cover of Sports Illustrated, Tim Tebow had the reference to this scripture on the eye black underneath his eyes, the photo of that magazine. And sometimes this verse is applied to physical feats, football, sports. Notice, however, by the context, Paul is talking about you having contentment in all of life's circumstances. So next time you see an athlete claim this verse for a big game, oh, believer, claim it for your soul. You can have joy and contentment no matter what happens in life. One has noted that this strengthening here referred to an emotional and spiritual strength. This is what's in view for the Apostle Paul. Your soul, your mind, as he said back in verse 7, can have the joy and peace of Christ no matter what life throws your way. Rick Corum, the evangelist, I've often heard him preach his famous sermon that he'll preach when he goes to churches entitled, My Lord Never Had a Bad Day. And the title of that sermon and that sermon itself is meant to place stress on these realities. Believers have contentment because of Christ. When Paul says, Christ strengthens me here, he uses a present tense verb that depicts a continual, ongoing habit of life type of strength. At all times and everywhere, the Lord gave Paul contentment. One has said the verse could be translated, the one who is consistently giving me strength. So notice for Paul, the Greeks found contentment in their philosophies. Paul found contentment in the person of Christ. Paul was able to be well satisfied in life because he knew, although he was a sinner, the God-man lived and died for his sins. Paul could have contentment in life because he knew, although the outward man was perishing, there was a day coming in which he would be resurrected to live in a new body in the presence of God forever. Paul could have contentment because he knew, although the world was full of so much deception and depravity, he knew Christ was one day returning to right everything, to right every wrong, and make everything right for all of eternity. For Paul, he was able to be content in all circumstances because of the inner strength he received from the person of Christ. He knew Christ lived for sin, died for sins. He knew Christ was raised to give life. He knew Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and he knew Christ was returning one day. And all through every circumstance, Paul had these things in his mind and his soul. He held on to them, and he knew that the truth of these things gave him strength and contentment. For Paul, contentment came from Christ. And his testimony is instructive for us. Paul was able to persist through all types of problems and difficulties through a gospel focus. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul referenced his personal experience with Christ's empowerment. You could read passages like 2 Corinthians 9:8, 1 Timothy 1:12, 2 Timothy 4:17. But Paul, not only did he talk about the way he had experienced strength from Christ, he regularly encouraged believers like you and me to tap into this strength as well. Ephesians 6:10, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul's mention of Christ here is a clear reference to the indwelling presence of Christ that comes into our life at salvation. Galatians 3:2 teaches at the moment of faith, the Spirit of God invades our souls. This is what it means to be born again. Our physical bodies receive a spiritual birthday in a sense. And after his resurrection, Jesus gave this great promise, Matthew 28:20. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And that was a promise concerning the Holy Spirit that would come upon believers, the disciples at Pentecost, Acts 1, Acts chapter 2. And now believers live the Christian life by drawing strength from the Spirit of Christ in their souls. This past week, we had a funeral in this room for Sennett Wilson, a longtime church member. You may remember his wife, Miss Dottie, passed away 2 months ago. They were married for over 76 years. When I met with his family last Wednesday night and we planned the funeral, they said, "Dad had three favorite verses, and we think these would be a good focus for the funeral. Psalm 23, Philippians 4:13, I just happened to be preaching on it this morning as I preach through the book of Philippians. And then John chapter 5, verse number 5. Jesus' great teaching in John chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine," Jesus said, "you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." This is a great truth of the Christian life. When we are saved, we're not just forgiven of sins. We don't just sign up for heaven. No, like God, through the Spirit of Christ, makes us a new creation in Christ. And now we live in relationship with God through the Spirit of God within us. Yes, we employ tools like the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with the saints, but the Spirit of God within us, this principle of abiding in Jesus, this is where our power comes from. And to really live the Christian life, we've got to learn to pull strength, sufficiency, and satisfaction for life, not from the things of this world, but through the Lord and through our relationship with Christ. It's a sign of spiritual maturity when we know how to find joy and peace apart from what's going on in life. One commentator has said, it's a mark of spiritual maturity in Christ that the mature know how to depend on the Lord in every situation of life, not only in those in which they assume they need help, but every situation. It's Christ that gives us contentment. And lastly, I'll close with this. How do we find contentment? We recognize that we're not going to find it in circumstances. Then number two, we recognize it comes through Christ. Then lastly, Paul reveals that the church can help contentment grow. I love how he closes this discussion in verse number 14. Look at what he says there in your Bible. Follow along with me. He says, "Still, you did well by partnering with me in my hardship." So Paul says talks all about how, man, I find contentment through Christ, not my circumstances. But then he buttons up this conversation by saying, "Still, y'all did a good thing by partnering with me in my hardship." This phrase, "did well," spoke of that which was right, suitable, proper, or just. So for Paul, the financial offering from the church at Philippi was the right thing to do. Yes, he knew how to be content despite their monetary offering, but it was still the right thing to do. Why? Paul knew the teachings of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was big on stewardship. Jesus often urged his people to be generous. Generous for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is now built by the Spirit of God through the church of God. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth." That is, don't spend all your money on yourself and stuff of this world, where rusts destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What did Jesus mean? As Patrick Latham gives offerings to this church, to missions ministry, to other Christian organizations, and those Christian organizations go out and share the gospel and see lives transformed, souls are saved that will one day be in the eternal state, I am in a way investing in eternity. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The only time Jesus was quoted in the New Testament saying something that's not recorded in the Gospels is found in Acts 20, verse 35, and there Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said, you did well by partnering with me financially. And the word partner here is a word that was used of financial business partners in the first century world. Paul's being real clear. You did well by giving money to my ministry and to missions. Why? Because of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, his people should be investing in eternity. They should be givers. You did well by partnering with me and all of my hardship. And the word hardship spoke of tribulations, pressure, struggles. Paul had a lot of them. He listed them out in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. And he does so here as a way to say, look, as we talk about your financial gift, I want you to know I'm just not a money grubber. I've learned to be content. My contentment comes through Christ, but I got to say, you still did well by giving because you fulfilled the teaching of Jesus and you helped me in a great tribulation. This is a way of Paul saying, church, I'm grateful because I need y'all. My ministry needs you. So Paul is showing that his contentment wasn't based on circumstances. It came through Christ, but it was also helped by the body of Christ, the church. So we see here great truth for us when it comes to experiencing contentment in our lives. Yes, we need Christ, we need his word, we need fellowship with him through prayer, but we need other people. By the Lord's divine design, the church, the body of Christ, is a means of emotional and spiritual support for God's people, Hebrews 10, 24. Scriptural principles of the great commandment, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, reveal this to be true. Jesus said we are to be living like this, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The way the Lord made us in his image, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, teaches us this is true as well. In John 17, 21, Jesus said that we're to live in a trinity of relationships with God, with others, just as there's a trinity of relationships amongst the trinity, the Godhead. This is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Paul knew all of this was true. So he didn't live as an island unto himself. He found contentment through Christ and through Christ's people. So as we wage the war for contentment, we've got to work on directing our hearts towards the Lord, but we've also got to learn to have healthy, meaningful relationships in the body of Christ. Do y'all ever feel this way? If I'm too disconnected from the church for too long, I feel it. Like, I need y'all. And I need not just the church at large, but I need those close relationships in the church where when something's going on in Patrick's life or the Latham household, I've got guys to talk to. Paul's words here reveal the importance of the body of Christ. So in your war for contentment, yes, seek Christ, but work, pray, labor to build healthy relationships with the body of Christ. Because God can use his word, he can use his prayer, he can use prayer, but he also uses his people to shape us and to make us into all that he wants us to be and to help us experience his transforming life.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.